Well, I trust by now that you have begun to see just why the Apostle used those words that have been the theme of our study for some 10 weeks now. Why he described it as so great salvation. The salvation that we have been considering is something extraordinary, something stupendous, something really that boggles the understanding of men. If you could pile every superlative of every language on top of the other to describe the greatness of God's salvation, it would not begin to describe how wonderful, how glorious, how magnificent is the salvation of God. The simple reason is that salvation is wrought by an infinite God. An infinite God planned it. An infinite God purposed it. It's an infinite God that carries out every step in this salvation. As Jonah said, what we are seeing is salvation is of the Lord. It's His work. He hath wrought it. And what human being is there alive, ever has been alive, that can adequately describe the greatness of God's handiwork? What hath God wrought? Was the question that Balaam said would be asked of the heathen when they will look upon the deliverance of the nation of Israel from all of her enemies. And that same question, you know, is going to be asked one day again, when all the redeemed of the Lord are paraded before the lost and the devil and his angels, that question will rise up. What hath God wrought? It will be a question of astonishment when they see finally the redeemed of the Lord standing gloriously beside the Lord Jesus Christ. It will astound them, and as they're sent down to hell, it will be ringing in their ears, what hath God wrought? But this is also a question that, while it was asked in Balaam's day, and while it will be asked in the future, it needs to be asked now by Christians. And it needs to be asked continually by Christians. What hath God wrought? Especially does that question need to be asked when the child of God finds his heart and soul cast down. One would think that the last person that should ever be downcast is a believer. You would think that if one is a believer, if a man has actually put his faith, he has put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have to wonder why he ever becomes downcast. If the Creator of the universe is his God and Savior, if all of his sins, past, present, future, have been covered completely by the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ upon Calvary, if he has been promised everything he will ever need to live in victory while he is this side of heaven, if he has a book that tells him just how he needs to think, just how he needs to live, and if heaven is his final destination, why should the believer ever be downcast? If all of that is true, and it is, why should the Christian ever be downcast? The answer is very simple. All believers aren't always believers. All believers aren't always believers. By that I mean that faith and unbelief coexist in the heart of every child of God. The prayer of the man with the demoniac son was what? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. He had faith, I believe, but he was keenly aware that side by side in his heart there was this matter of unbelief. That's an apt description as you'll ever find of every Christian. It is when doubts and unbelief fill his heart and his mind that he finds his soul cast down, even though he is a believer. He finds then that he is easily moved by circumstances. Child of God becomes very moody, depending upon the circumstances, because he has not taken time to consider what hath God wrought. He hasn't taken the time to consider this so great salvation. His eyes are now off of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way he can really live this Christian life, really live to the hilt, is by having his eyes upon the Lord and believing what is written about the work of Jesus Christ, the promises of God, what is found within the Word of God. If he is not doing that, he has now becomes one that's like a little teeny cork on the waves of the ocean, just tossed all about. Not steadfast and not steady in the walk, not consistent in the life, but so often finding himself downcast. His emotions, as they always do at this juncture, began to take control, and he begins to live what William Cowper referred to as living by feeble sense. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. This is especially the case of the child of God when he has allowed distance to come in between him and his God. Distance. I was struck this morning reading afresh the words from a sermon by Andrew Bonner. I've often mentioned to him, to you, a little book I try to read every Lord's Day morning before I come out to preach. Little excerpts from his diary and from his sermon composed by his daughter called Marjorie Bonner. He made comment, however, of the temple and how there was the outer sanctuary and the inner sanctuary in the temple. And speaking of believers who lived in the outer, but then there were those who lived in the inner. And then there was the one, of course, who got into the very most holy place, and he was the closest. He saw it exemplified in the 70 disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ had, the 70 he sent out. They followed the Lord. But then there was the 12. And they were closer to the Lord. And then there were the three, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, who got to see and experience what the other 12 didn't get to see, and certainly not the 70. But then there was John. John was the one that had his head upon the breast of Christ. He was the closest of the three. And you know, the great work of the devil, as far as the child of God is concerned, in one way or another, is to bring distance between us and Jesus Christ. Living near Christ is power. Living near Jesus Christ is victory over sin. Living near Jesus Christ is being transformed into His image. It's getting truth that will set you free more and more from the lies of sin and the power of sin. And so he knows that, and he seeks to put distance between us and our Savior. And when that happens, when the believer ignores the prayer closet, and when the Word of God is not read, it just sits there and it's picked up on Sunday morning when you go out the door, when the Word of God is not neglected, these means of grace that God has given to His people that they might live near to Him, when those things are ignored, the child of God then becomes taken up with the things of this passing world. His area of interest changes. What he pursues changes. What he lives for changes. What he wants to talk about changes. Because he's not living near Jesus Christ. That's not the love of his life. He's not near the Lord, and because there's now distance, you don't want to really have much of an interest in talking about the Lord. And he finds, therefore, his heart has grown cold. He can't sense that blessedness he knew when first he saw the Lord, nor that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word, to take the words of Cowper in another hymn that he wrote. Life is miserable. He is miserable. Nothing seems to satisfy him. His happiness is as elusive as a butterfly in its flight, hopping from one thing to another, to another, to another, looking for that something that will bring satisfaction to his soul. In such a state as this, the believer is very unhappy. To take the words of another preacher from England, John Newton, who was a contemporary with William Cowper, John Newton said, "How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in him, December's as pleasant as May." He tries to read his Bible, but nothing he reads touches his soul. He prays for a tender heart, a repentant heart, a heart that is broken over his departure from God, but heaven is silent. He wonders if this winter inside of his soul is ever going to come to an end. It's times like this when the child of God needs to stop and do some long, hard, serious thinking about this so great salvation. And before us today is yet another truth that he needs to think upon. Although the child of God may not be what he ought to be spiritually, neither is he where he wants to be spiritually, the truth before us this morning reveals where he is actually in the eyes of God. Yes, the Christian is elected by God from the foundation of the world. And yes, he is regenerated by God's Spirit at the new birth. And yes, he's converted by God, being given the gifts of faith and repentance. And thank God he is justified by God, pronounced not guilty. Rather, he is perfectly righteous in the eyes of his Maker. But this so great salvation does not stop there. God not only elects and regenerates and converts and justifies, but in the verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1, we also find he does something else. He's not content with those things. He's got to go further. He adopts the lost sinner. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. It is this fifth element of this so great salvation that I direct your attention to this morning. And I hope and pray you'll put your attention upon it. It will be these truths that will stabilize you, that will act as ballast to the soul when the sea is stormy. It is through learning more and more of these truths that you will live nearer and nearer to Jesus Christ. And you will be more and more like the Savior. This holiness that God's people are to pursue in this life. First thing I want you to see is the love in our adoption. You got a picture this morning, an orphanage. You got to think about adoption. You got to think about those kids that are there in the orphanage. You got to think about those people that come along and adopt them. First thing you got to think about, love. Love must be at work. Perhaps we can best see the love that is at work in the believer's adoption by a brief study of the word itself. The literal rendering of the word adoption in our text is actually the word son placing. Son placing, the placing of a son into a family. It is not a Jewish term. The Jews knew nothing of this concept whatsoever in their culture. Knew nothing of adoption. This is actually a term that Paul, or maybe I should be consistent and say the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit borrowed from the Roman legal system to reveal the extent to which this so great salvation actually reaches. Under Roman law, when a child was adopted, placed as a son in a family by the law, legally done, that child, it secured for him a right to the name and the property of the person who was doing the adopting. If I went into an orphanage in the city of Rome and I said, I want to adopt this child right here, then at that moment when the papers were all drawn up and signed, notarized as it were, then that child now had a legal right to my name and to my property. And on the other hand, the person who adopted the child was given all the rights and all the privileges of being his father. Therefore, adoption is that act of God, that's an act, not a work, that act of God that takes fallen sinners out of the family of Satan. The Word of God says we were all children of wrath in the family of the devil. And by the act of adoption, we are taken out of the family of Satan, and to which we were born naturally. And he brings them into the family of God to share in all of the privileges of sons. That in itself is an act of pure grace and pure love. No child ever has the right to be adopted. You tell me what child in an orphanage has a right, a legal right to be adopted. Once you have a legal right, you can demand action based upon your legal rights. But an adopted child has no legal right to demand to be adopted. We have no right to be a child of God in ourselves. We cannot demand of God. We cannot say to God, you are obligated to bring us into your family. That's not what adoption is all about. Adoption is all about pure love, pure grace being found in the heart of the one who wants to adopt. It is utter nonsense to have the notion of many missionaries who give the impression that God is obligated to save the heathen. Dismiss from your mind once and for all, God is not obligated to save anybody. God is not obligated to adopt any child of the devil to be his own. And therefore, because of that truth, any child of the devil that is adopted and made a son of God has been done because of a free and sovereign love that is self-originated within God Almighty. We look closer at the term. And we find our adoption is from eternity. Strange this. Predestinated unto the adoption of children. The word predestinated means exactly what you think it means. It means predetermined. It means decided beforehand. In the New Testament, it always refers to God's decreeing something from eternity, before there was ever a creation. To put it simply, before the foundation of the world, it was God's plan, it was God's purpose that certain members of Adam's fallen race would become his sons. He would adopt them. There is love in that truth. There is grace in that truth, you know. This truth that our adoption was drawn up by God from eternity itself. So many want to argue with this truth. Had a little, wasn't an argument, a little debate with someone this last week before this past one, about this very issue. And they want to say that God's plan of predestination was based upon something of the one who is saved. After all, it's claimed they have a free will, and God sits there and says, well, are they going to choose me or are they not? And basically it comes down to, he chose to save those in whom he saw something, whether it was their love for him, whether it was their faith, their repentance, their choosing him, whatever it was, that's why he did that and predestined them from eternity for heaven. But what happens? I want to ask you a question now, child of God. What happens to the doctrine of grace, if that is so? Grace is all about what? You know the definition of grace. It is unmerited favor. You don't merit it. You don't do anything to get it. Nothing ever comes from you that merits the love of God Almighty. And if therefore I have been predestined to this adoption as a son of God because of something that God knew that I would do, then therefore it is no longer of grace. It is now a merited salvation. It's no longer free. It's something that I have to do in order to obtain the favor of God. And that is not grace. That's work. What happens to God's declaration when he says in his word, I will love them, what's the word? Freely. The word means without a cause. I will love them freely. I am not loving them because of something I find in them. I am loving them freely. I am the one originating this love for these lost sinners. What happens to God's mercy? You see, mercy is always for what? Someone who deserves it? No. Mercy is always, the word itself has the idea of mercy for the undeserving. And yes, the ill-deserving. That's what God's mercy is reserved for. But when you say, it's something in me, something that I will do, that's no longer mercy. That's works. That's merited. That's earned. What do you do with his constant teaching of his love for the unlovely and his help for the helpless? It means nothing. God's predestination of a people to adoption now becomes according to something found within man. But what does Paul say it's according to in our text? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. We see more of this love when we find out just who it is that he adopted. You see, there is this second word in our text that allows us to see God's gracious love in our adoption. Having predestinated us. Now, I want you to think and ponder that little word for a moment. Us. Who are those that have become the children of adoption? And now when you begin to really answer that question fairly, who the ones are that have become adopted into the family of God, you'll begin to understand why I speak of the love of God in this adoption. You really should ponder first, as we think about adoption, ponder the mother and father. Our mother and father. God adopted those who are by nature the children of one who was guilty of treason against his Maker, Adam. A rebel against God, the Creator. Our natural father and mother were traitors, proud traitors. They were accomplices of the devil. They were despisers of God's commandments. That's your father and mother. That's my father and mother. We have no great noble lineage to which we can point. Men like to talk about their ancestry, and they hunt down their family trees, hoping that somewhere, in all of their searching, they're going to find some great one in history past and be able to tell others, oh, my great, 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 great somebody was somebody, and you should be impressed with me. Well, let's just go back to your great, 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 great. Go back to Adam. That's your father. Go back to Eve. That's your mother. And I don't find myself impressed with Adam and Eve. Traitors that they were. Rebels that they were against God. Bringing iniquity into this world and upon the entire human race. But God, in spite of our father and mother, has adopted us into His family. What earthly couple would seek to find to adopt a child from the vilest family on the earth? Is that who they search for? The dregs of society? But God has taken from the very worst of mankind to be His children. And I'll tell you, that is love. That is love. And that is grace. Oh, that we would feel this morning. We would feel, not just hear the word said, but we would feel this morning the love that our God bears towards us. That He would adopt us with such an ancestry behind us. But then you have to come to think about the children themselves. What men adopt children? Well, men adopt children when they find something within that child to draw out their affection. Some natural beauty. Some perceived intelligence. Some winning personality. But when God, you see, when God passed us by, I mentioned this in passing last Lord's Day, in Ezekiel's terms, when God saw us born and cast into a field and covered with our own blood after the birth. What a sight. When God saw us cast into that field, you know, the Lord did not see any tears in our eyes until He put them there. And the Lord did not see any sorrow over sin until He put it there. And He saw certainly no beauty that was within us that would move Him to adopt us. No winning personality. Nothing delightful to His eye. On the contrary, we were everything that was repulsive. And if God had said, when He saw us cast into the field, lying in our own blood, covered with the muck and the filth and the mire and stench of sin, if God had said, you are cursed forever, be lost, we'd have said, that's right. You know, that's what we really deserve. But you know what God Almighty did? Brothers and sisters, we have been placed as sons. That means that when God saw the ugly, filthy child, He took it up into His arms and said in essence, yes, your soul is black, but I'll wash you whiter than snow. And yes, you're covered with filth, but I'll wrap you in the robe of my Son. Live. I'll make you one of my children. You're going to become a son of God. You're going to become a son of God. Ask the Lord now just to strike your heart with that truth. As John said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Here was an old man in exile upon this island, the Isle of Patmos. No one there but he and God. And as he writes back home to the believers that are following Christ, he says, behold, a word of astonishment. What kind of love is this that we should be called the sons of God? Spirit of God, I would pray this morning, make thy people to see this truth and to feel it in their hearts. Let us not just simply come and hear of love and read about the love of the Lord, but a bunch of rebellious, filthy children have now been made the sons of God. That is grace. That is free and sovereign grace. Here is love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. It brings me to the liberties of our adoption. The liberties. What does it mean to be a son of God? To be placed as sons into His family. We've already seen the term certainly affords certain privileges to anyone who is placed into that family. They have certain legal rights. They have liberties that no one else has, that no one outside the family actually has. Liberties. It means we have been given certain liberties and privileges since God has adopted us. And as we look at these liberties, let's not simply look at them as isolated biblical doctrine. Let's see them as the reality that they are, and let's seek to enjoy them today. What good is it, you know, my friends, if we come and go to church and we don't enjoy what we hear? We've been looking at this so great salvation. Man, oh man, if we come and we sit and we hear sermons and we are from the Word of God, God is saying, here's who you are. Here's what I have done. Here's what I am still doing. And it's ho-hum, life as usual. God help us. God give us this morning, even now, that heart interest and the liberties that we have and enjoy as being a son of God. Imagine a child having been born into an awful home. No one to love him. Oh, how many you see on the streets that are just like that. Parents have no time for their children. They shove them off as often as they can. Imagine a child being born into that home. Abused. Undernourished. Child has got to fend for itself. And now imagine how that child would feel. I can imagine those children who had been shut up into a storage container by their mother months ago, earlier in this year, here in Orlando. She went off to work, shut them up. She was kicked out of her house, couldn't pay the rent, so she gets this storage container and shuts up her children with it. And there they are all day long in a storage container. It's 90-some degrees outside. She had no right to those children. Can you imagine how they felt when all of a sudden they're in a regular home? And now they have got privileges and they have got liberties and they've got things they can enjoy they had never enjoyed before. Can you imagine? It's that way with us. We were born into a very wretched family. And we were abused by the devil. And he was quite content to let us perish and go to hell forever. He did all he could to keep us in bondage and in chains and as a slave to our wishes and our wills. Despised us. But now God steps in. And God says, I'm adopting you. What are those liberties, my brothers and my sisters, that we have if we're saved this morning? Number one, we've been given a new name. When the child is adopted, it is given the name, of course, of the one who adopted it. And when God adopts us, He puts His name upon us. We are now the sons of God. Paul said, John said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, Christ declares He has written my new name upon His children. In Colossians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God says, ye shall be my sons and daughters. I wonder if we really take that to heart. How many of us really live in the reality of having the name of God, people get taken up with last names because they're taken up with pride. If their last name is associated with so-and-so, then how proud they are. But my Bible tells me I have the name of Jesus Christ upon me. I am a son of God. His name, I have the right now, the legal right to His name. A son of Elohim. A son of God. We live in a world, you know, that ignores Christians. Not only so, but a world that despises Christians. And we live in a world that really ignores and despises all that we are and all that we do and all that we stand for. You really begin to find out how much the world despises you when you begin to stand against the world. When you begin to expose sin and you begin to expose their actions as being evil, you find out then that your neighbors and your pals and your friends aren't so much of a pal and a friend at all. As long as you don't say anything and don't do anything and don't live in such a fashion that condemns them, when the Word of God says that by our lifestyle we are to condemn the actions, the lifestyle of the world. You with me now? You're all with me? Our lives are to be lived so that our actions condemn the world. It brings up the sin and says this, you are guilty of this. And when you do that, you find out they really have no time for you at all. They'll begin to scrutinize you very carefully. They'll put you under a microscope, looking for anything that they can find wrong with your conversation, with your appearance, with your attitudes, anything that will excuse them from the condemnation that your life brings upon them. Anything. But you know what? Even though the world has no time, even though the world neglects, in one sense, I will tell you, brothers and sisters, ignore it. No matter how little they may think you are and how much of a nobody you are, the fact of the matter is, you have God's name. If I can take the words of Horatius Bonner, the brother of Andrew Bonner, he said, men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises. What are men? That's what he said. The Master praises. Who cares what men say? Men may look upon you in this world as an inconsequential nobody, but don't ever forget that you are a son of God. His name is upon you. Isn't it wonderful, even though it started out as a derisive term, isn't it wonderful that we are called Christians? Christ ones? Christ followers? You have a legal right to call yourself by the name of God. What hath God wrought? I have a right to His name. Moreover, we have been given the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we have been given this liberty. Thank God of the Spirit of God, this privilege of the Spirit of God. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, I think you know the verse well, because we are the sons of God, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. When a man adopts a child into his own family, there's one thing he can't do. He cannot give that child his own nature. That child is born with the nature of its parents. It's a very interesting point of study when you go to think about the origin of the soul and how the natures of the parents are actually found within the children. A fascinating point of discussion. But the fact of the matter is, if I adopt a child, I cannot give that child my nature. It will have the nature of its parents, whoever they are. But not so here. Oh, blessed be the God that the Word of God says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. I have, as an adopted one, the nature of God within me. As the old church father said, we are vessels that bear about God. A new nature. Not devil-like, but God-like. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God gives us the nature of a son. Or can I put it more exactly? He gives us the nature of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of His Son. The Spirit of His Son into our hearts. There is created in a child of God that spiritual awareness, and I don't know how else I can put it, because I'm limited to Scripture. There is created, and that's what these texts are teaching, there is created in every child of God a spiritual awareness that they are a child of God. A spiritual awareness. The Spirit of God beareth witness with our spirit. Oh, it's going to be evidenced in many things, as I'll touch upon in a moment. But there is this inward light, illumination of the Holy Ghost that bears witness with our own souls that we are a child of God. Hence, we cry out naturally. We cry out naturally, Abba, Father. Why is it? Why is it that the child of God, when so tempest-tossed, why is it that the child of God drops to his knees and begins to pray, Father in heaven? Why? We have the nature of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do in the hour of temptation? He cried to his Father. Weren't those his words in the garden? Abba, Father. There is now this natural response in the heart of a son of God to speak to his Father. And not to pray, not to speak to his Father as an orphan, not to speak to his Father as a pauper, but now to pray to God as a child would talk to his Father, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Son-like, this son-like sense of love and relationship. And that means that a Christian will act like a child of God. But we have furthermore the liberty, the privilege, and the right to go to the throne of grace, because we're the Son of God. We can call God our Heavenly Father. We have an invitation to go to Him and speak to Him as our Father which art in heaven. And when you come to the throne of grace, one thing you ought to always plead before God is your adoption. It is your adoption that gives you the legal right to the claims of Jesus Christ. It is your adoption that gives you the legal right. That's the son placing. That gives you the right to all that's in the family. The right to his possessions of God and the right to the name of God, as we saw before. And you want to plead, Lord, you adopted me. You have placed me as a son in your own family. And I've got needs right now. My heart has great and deep needs right now. And you have told me in your word that I have a right to have those needs met because you are my Father. Is that not what Spurgeon prayed as he lay upon that bed in France and his whole body was racked with pain because he had gout? It was every movement was just coursing pain through his whole body. And then he ordered everybody from his bedroom. And he said, I turned to God and said, You are my Father, and if I had a child in such pain as this, and I could do something to alleviate it, I would do it. Now, Father, I am your child. Ease this pain. Like that, the pain was gone. But do you see his argument? I'm your child. I have rights. I don't merit them. Jesus, your Son, merited them for me. But I have rights. And therefore, Lord, based upon that, meet the need of my heart. You can learn to pray that way, children of God on the throne. You can learn to pray that way. We have an elder brother at the right hand of the Almighty. To deny us is to deny Christ. And it doesn't matter what we've done or where we are spiritually. He will always have an open place for us at his throne because we're his children. I don't know what that does for you, but it thrills my soul. I'll always have a place I can call home. No matter what I do, my Father says to me, come and welcome. I'm glad to see you, my son. Where have you been? What you been doing? Come and tell me about it. I'm ready to forgive. Time is going so quickly away. We have this liberty, this privilege of being pitied by God because we're his children. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Think of that in the midst of your tears and your heartaches and your fears. The Lord remembers your frame. He knows how weak you are. He knows what you can bear and what you can't bear. He knows what you can take in life. He knows exactly how high the flame can go before you are consumed by it. And yet when he sees you sorrowing, he pities. There is a feeling of compassion that arises in the heart of the Almighty because he keeps saying, I am your Father and you're my child. And I pity you. When we fall and when we fail, God does not come immediately with a paddle and with a board and break it over us. He pities us. And he picks us up. And he washes us and says, go on. Go and sin no more. We have a wrong view of God. Oh, that we would this morning see afresh what it means to be a son of God whom he pities. Of course, it means that we're protected by God. He takes that likening to change the metaphor there. He takes the likening as a hen in Scripture. With the chicks under its wings, protecting the children. The devil has all kinds of ammunition and all kinds of weapons against the church, against the sons of God, but the Lord says, I'll protect you. I'll defend you. You don't have to worry. I'll see you through to the end. It means that he'll provide for his children. The word says we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and that means all that belongs to Christ belongs to me. I can't comprehend that. All that Christ owns is mine. Because I've been adopted into this family. It's all mine. I have a right to it. I have a right to all the riches of Jesus Christ. And I believe that, and as the Word of God teaches, this means that God will provide for the needs of his children, whether they be material needs or whether they be more pressing spiritual needs. But there's something else that this adoption brings to us. really is a liberty. It really is a right. It is a right that others don't have. We're chastened by God. The Lord loveth whom He chasteneth. If we're not chastened, the Word of God says we're bastards. We're not legitimate children of God. Hebrews chapter 12. We're strangers. We're not children. But I now have a privilege. Think of that. I find that parents, most parents, really don't like other people using the rod on their children. I, even with their own siblings, I will tell my children, you don't spank them. You come to me. I'll deal with it. I'm the father. And that's a privilege that's mine. And for the child, it's a privilege to be chastened by the father. It's a privilege. It declares He loves me. Thank God. Thank God He brings His rod against my back. He's saying with every stroke, I love you, and I can't let you do this. You must feel pain for this. And that's a privilege. But there's something else. Because we are adopted, we have this liberty, we have this right, we have this privilege that one day we will go home to our Father. And we'll be with our Father forever and ever and ever. Christ even now is preparing a place for us. Oh yes, by His death upon the cross, that was the ultimate way of opening up a way for us to enter into heaven. But even now there's a place reserved in glory for you and for me to be with our Father. No more sin then. No more carnal flesh. No more disobedience. But with Him forever to bask in the sunshine of His love. My time is away. There's a third point. I'm just going to touch on it for a second. The liabilities of our adoption. We're liable for certain things because we have these liberties. There are a lot of people, you know, I've met, they want all the liberties, they want all these blessings, but they don't want the responsibilities that go with the blessings. Because we are the children of God, sons of God, there are certain things we're liable, certain duties that we have because we're part of the family. You can't get away from this now. You never separate, as I said last week, never ever separate the objective work of God from His subjective work. Never do that. They're always tied together in Scripture. This wonderful truth, the fact it's an objective truth that we are adopted, a legal truth. But it always, always plays out in how we live our lives. If I am a son of God, it means that I am to obey my Father. I find out what His will is. I'm interested in finding out what His will is. I don't cast it aside, but I want to obey it because I'm His child. It means I will trust my Father. I will depend upon Him. I won't lean upon myself and my abilities, but I will depend. I will lean wholly upon my Father. I have a responsibility to trust my Father. And I am only insulting Him when I doubt Him, when I question His love for me. When I go and do things my own way and I reject Him, His will, and disobey, I am declaring, I don't trust You. And it grieves the Spirit of God. If I am His son, I have a liability, I have a responsibility to serve Him. Because I am His child, I am therefore to serve the Father. Wish I had more time to develop this, but time's away. Just to remember, these privileges are so wonderful, and I thank God for them. But at the same time, they call upon us to live up to our privileges. The Lord write this word upon our hearts for His name's sake.